Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. He is risen. Amen, he has. 2:8 of 2 Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this confession that it's true that you have risen indeed. And all of us who sit on death row, doomed to die, we thank you that we have the hope, the assurance of the resurrection from the dead and all it means. So we pray that you would press this to our hearts. Breathe on us. By your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know where Harlem, Michigan is? Just about 4 miles to the north. US 31, crossroads with Van Buren. It's just an intersection village established by Dutch farmers many years ago. It's called Harlem, Michigan. There's Harlem Reformed Church. You may have seen signs of that there. Well, there's a story behind Harlem. It's a city in the old country of the Netherlands. Back in 1573, the European land of Harlem was under the siege of the King of Spain going after Holland as a nation. Holland refused to bow the knee to the Roman Catholics and their worship according to the unbiblical ceremonies of the Pope. So Spanish troops would pillage and plunder and rape and massacre the inhabitants of one Dutch town after another. Then they would go and repeat their atrocities in the next town. And the cities of Holland were falling like dominoes until the Dutch made a stubborn stand at the city called Harlem. There the Dutch craftsmen and the farmers defended their walled city against Spanish soldiers and cannons. And for months, the Spanish surrounded and starved out and battered the city of Harlem. And so when the hungry citizens sought to venture out to seek food, the Spanish would capture them and hang them publicly in view of the city walls. In fact, it's said that even one of the heads of those hung was cut off and thrown over the city walls as an example of what was coming for the inhabitants inside. And on May 28, a fleet of 150 Dutch ships were sent by the good Prince of Orange with supplies from the sea, with reinforcements. But that fleet was routed by a stronger Spanish fleet. And the historian writes, "And from the walls of the city, the inhabitants of Harlem watched the conflict. And a wail of despair arose from them as they saw their rescuers' defeat. And now they were entirely cut off from all hope of rescue, and their fate appeared to be sealed." And so a scent of death hung over the town of Harlem, and it seemed to hang over all their homeland and all their Christianity. They were fainting. You ever feel like that? Total despair. All hope is lost. Fainting. Well, that's the way that the apostle felt when he wrote 2 Timothy, the passage I drew from. There was a kind of atmosphere of death that hung over Paul as he wrote this letter to Timothy. You see, Paul at this time was imprisoned in Rome. It was about 67 AD. Now Nero's persecutions were in high gear, and Paul's head was soon to be cut off and fall into a basket, and Paul knew it. As he looked around, the infant church was in trouble. Within the church, there were false teachers who were perverting the gospel. Within the church, there were defections that invaded the innermost circle of Paul's friends. 4:10 speaks of Demas. He's left me. because he's loved the world. And Paul himself had been stung by treachery, as 4:14 speaks of Alexander the coppersmith. He has done me much harm. And 4:16 says, at my first defense before Caesar, no one came. I was abandoned by everyone. And Timothy himself, Timothy was the one that Paul, soon to die, was to hand the baton of the gospel to take it to the next generation. Timothy himself was fainting, as it says in 1:7. Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. You see, even Timothy was fainting with fear. Everybody's fainting here. What does Paul do to resuscitate Timothy's fainting faith? He gives to Timothy the smelling salts of the resurrection. Look what he says there in 2:8. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Let's unpack this. Three main headings. First, the glorious recounting of the resurrection. Second, the apostles' harnessing of the resurrection. And third, the practical applying of the resurrection. Let's go first to the glorious recounting of the resurrection. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So let's us do a little remembering here. Remember how on Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus enjoyed this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They all shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who ushers in the kingdom of David. Sunday was a good day. The disciples of the Lord Jesus were pumped. They were expecting a coronation within the wall. Sunday was a good day. But by Thursday, things had really turned ugly. After dinner in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was apprehended by the temple guards. He was dragged before Caiaphas' kangaroo court. There he was charged and convicted of blasphemy. And then came Friday morning. Lord Jesus stood chained before Pilate. And the people who had shouted on Sunday, crown him, what were the same people shouting on Thursday? Crucify him. And he was taken away. And he was scourged. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. Rivulets of blood poured down. They put a cross beam on his shoulders. He collapsed on the way to Golgotha, where he was then spiked to a Roman tree, and he was lifted up between heaven and earth. And there he hung naked for hours in public humiliation, suffocating in agony until he gave his last gasp, saying, it is finished. And the passage says that he gave up his spirit. And now the Jerusalem air was hanging heavy with the stench of death. You see, the previously now pumped up disciples, they had the wind knocked out of them. Where were they? They were hiding. They were cowering in an upper room, fearing that they were the ones who would next be apprehended, and that they as well would hang like the Lord Jesus had. The kingdom had been snowballing with great momentum. But now we see it's come to a screeching halt, to a pathetic dead end, to a cul-de-sac in a dark cave that had a big stone in front of it with Roman guards guarding it. But before the sun rose on Sunday morning, a divine power was exerted on that huge boulder. More than on that huge boulder, on that dead body. Spurgeon says this. He says, the silent heart in that body began to beat again. And through the stagnant canals of the veins, the life blood began to circulate again. And the soul of the Redeemer again took possession of the body, and it lived once again. And an angel came, and an angel rolled back the stone, and an angel petrified the Roman guard. And the angel announced, "He's risen. He's risen indeed." And Mary Magdalene, well, when the morning came, her heart was so heavy, she was so drowning in grief, that poor woman, as Rick read, she couldn't even see straight, eyes swollen with tears. But then she heard the voice of this someone who spoke her name, Mary. In the Aramaic, it's Miriam. And he said it in a way to her that nobody says it. She recognized his voice, and she who was heavy became light as a feather, and she ran. She ran. And then there were these two men on the road to Emmaus. It says there in Luke 24, they were looking sad. Their pace of walking was a funeral's pace, but then someone merged with them. And then that someone began to explain the scriptures to them. And then he broke bread with them. And then he made within them their hearts burn. And he was gone, but they realized who he was. And then they ran. Mary had run to the upper room, and they ran to the upper room as well. And then the 10 disciples in that upper room, they'd been trembling and they'd been hiding behind closed doors. But then they were visited by this wonderful visitor. He came, and it says he breathed on them, and they ran. And they ran, the rest of my Bible tells me, they ran with the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. This pitiful herd of cowering cowards became this mighty army of fierce Christian soldiers. And they ran, and it says in Acts 17:6, they turned the world upside down. Remember those in Thessalonica? They were complaining, "These men have upset the whole world." Something happened. Remember, we're remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's the glorious recounting of the resurrection. Now come out with me secondly to the apostles' harnessing of the resurrection. Sometimes when I was young on Sunday mornings, I would say, "So what? He rose from the dead. So what?" Well, here's a so what here. Look at the immediate effects of the resurrection. They had quite a so what impact on these people there in the first century. It not only enlivened the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it resuscitated and enlivened the body of Christ, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the dead, resuscitated them. You know, mountain climbers can be afflicted with altitude sickness. It's because as they're climbing higher and higher, they get beaten to a pulp by fatigue, beaten to a pulp by thinning air. They lose the will to think straight. They lose the will even to live. They get disoriented. They just want to curl up into a ball and sleep and die. But thankfully, they're not alone. A partner may come with a tank of oxygen and come alongside the individual who is starving for oxygen. And you put the oxygen mask on, and there is this celestial oxygen that's breathed into the lung that goes to the farthest corners of the body and the brain. And they're alive again. And they get up and they run. They finish their course and they summit the mountain. Well, as we look at the apostles' harnessing of the resurrection, just think with me now. It's 67 AD, and Paul is down for the count. And so is Timothy. There are persecutions, there are afflictions, there are desertions. Paul himself has been beaten to a pulp. But we see here that he knew how to put a mask to his own face and breathe in. And he, with this word, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He was taking this oxygen tank and he was putting it to the face of Timothy to revive him. You see, the truth is, Christ's resurrection is empowering. It's a tank of truth that, if we inhale the truths of it, invigorates the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You see, in about 30 AD, the Lord Jesus himself took this mask and he personally put it onto the face of those who were fainting and down for the count. He did it to Mary. Mary Magdalene. She was heavy. She was suffocating in unbelief. But she said, Miriam. And when she clasped his feet, it was like life to life for her. She was back from the dead. Those two guys on the road to Emmaus in their funeral walk, for them it was life unto life. For those in the upper room, when Jesus breathed on them like Rick Red, he was alive. It was life to them, and they ran. You know, ever since, believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and meditating on the truth of the resurrection, he's risen. He's risen indeed. This resuscitates the souls of Christians. Paul himself said in Philippians 3:10, I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul himself said in Ephesians 1, verse 18, listen to this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of the calling and what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God exerted power on the dead bones and body and flesh of Jesus, and he rose and ascended. And power was exerted then. And you know what? Power is exerted now as we inhale the truths of the resurrection. The Spirit comes and breathes on us. And you see, what Paul is doing here is he is bequeathing this oxygen tank of the resurrection to his protege for the next generation, to Timothy. He straps it on his back and he puts it to his face. And he says, this is what you need to go forward and run with the gospel. Old B.B. Warfield is a real profound theologian. He's saying this in his systematic logical terms. Listen, this sentence, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. He says this sentence is pregnant enough to reveal at once the central thought of Paul's gospel and the citadel of his own strength. Amid all the surrounding temptations and all the encompassing dangers, Paul bids Timothy to bear in mind this central fact. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. Now, what's in that little sentence? Two main themes. There's a theme of humiliation, and there's a theme of exaltation. Remember it, Timothy. Two words there in particular, dead, risen from the dead. That's the theme of humiliation. David, that's the theme of exaltation. Let's just look at this for a moment. Humiliation and exaltation. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We've already remembered. Remember what it was like on Thursday and Friday. That was bad. Really bad. Dead. Jesus risen from the dead. Lowest humiliation. He was stripped naked. He was mocked. He was spit upon. His face was soaked with saliva. He was pierced. His body became bloody. He suffocated. He was lifeless. Everything on Friday night was dark and dismal. It was a bad chapter. But Friday wasn't the last chapter. Tony Campolo, years ago, you may know of this, he spoke about an African-American preacher he had heard. He said it was the best sermon I ever heard on the resurrection. The preacher said, the soldiers, they were a-whipping my Lord Jesus. But it was Friday, and Sunday's a-coming. And the crowd, they were a-spitting on my Lord Jesus. But it's Friday, and Sunday's a-coming. And those Pharisees were a-mocking my Lord Jesus. But it's Friday, and Sunday's a-coming. And that's what the apostle is saying. Humiliation. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. But death isn't the last chapter. It's exaltation that is coming. There's the word David, because descendant of David. It refers to how Jesus was enthroned to David's throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was put on a place of authority. Sunday came. The Lord Jesus rules in majesty at the right hand on high. You see the tables are turned. That's what Paul is saying. Remember, it's not just Friday. Sunday's a coming. Our God is a table turning God. Our God is a God of great reversals. B.B. Warfield again, the theologian, says this. It's the contrast between Christ's past humiliation and his present exaltation to which Paul directs Timothy's eyes. See, beloved, we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has this pattern that he gave to us. The pattern is that we will first suffer humiliation, and only then will we enjoy exaltation. The grand finale is coming. And Paul is saying to Timothy, everything is collapsing all around you. But remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. It's bad right now. Maybe you won't even look, sitting in your chair there. It's bad right now, but this isn't the last chapter. Humiliation, then exaltation. Our God is a God who loves to breathe on dead bones and make them alive again. Our God is a God who loves to take an army of corpses and make them into be a mighty army of warriors who conquer with his gospel and go to the ends of the earth. So that's the apostles' harnessing of the resurrection. So we've seen the glorious recounting of the resurrection and the apostles' harnessing of the resurrection. Now with the time left, let's consider the practical applying of the resurrection. And I have 5 lines, if we have time. First, consider with me this. In conversion. Significant. In conversion. There's a testimony I read a while back of a woman named Mrs. P. She was a nurse in a hospital. And she was sick and tired of the married life. She wasn't a Christian. She was scheming to leave her husband. Not only was she interested in sexual infidelity, but she was also into alcoholism and drug addiction. Again, her name was Mrs. P. Now, here's someone who is a dark and dismal picture of someone who is dead. Ephesians 2:1, dead in transgression and sin. Now, there was a fellow nurse who came to her at the nursing station and began speaking to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mrs. P. said, even later on, she said, I couldn't stand this woman. I tried to avoid this woman. She brought me the gospel. I saw this woman as being obnoxious. And eventually, Mrs. P spiraled downward and she crashed in humiliation. She hit rock bottom. And finally, at the nursing station, she began to listen to her friend who spoke of the Lord Jesus. And the friend said, "Read the Gospel of John." And Mrs. P began reading the Gospel of John, and she had all kinds of obnoxious questions she would ask. And the Christian woman would say, just keep reading. And eventually, one night in Mrs. P's upper room, in her bedroom, the Lord Jesus visited her at the reading of the Gospel. And the Lord Jesus breathed on her. And she, who was obnoxious and defiant and a swine who was trampling truth, was alive. She believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she showed up at the nurse's church. And the people at the church said, "Oh, we know you, Martha, Martha, Martha Peace." You know who Martha Peace is? She wrote all these books that we now are able to draw from. "We know you, Martha Peace. We've been praying for you for months now." You see, she who was dead in sin was raised to newness of life and made to be a mighty soldier in the kingdom. This depicts what it says in Ephesians 2:5. "Even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, you may think of someone in your life who is dead and hopeless, and there's no way that corpse is ever going to rise up. Beloved, there is no impossible case in evangelism. When you think of the implications of the resurrection, is it hopeless? The guy down the street who hates you when you're sorting mail, the guys who taunt you there? There's no hopelessness. We worship a God who raises the dead. Remember, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's our gospel. So you think of a prodigal partier out there living in the bright lights of the far country. Just take that gospel mask and the oxygen of the truths of salvation and press it to the face of that unbeliever. And if Christ breathes in resurrection power, you're going to be just like the father of the prodigal who said, "Rejoice with me, for my son was dead, and now he is alive." Oh, all kinds of applications to this resurrection truth in conversion. Don't ever feel hopeless. Anybody can be saved. But secondly, how about in justification? In justification. You know, sometimes people are called twicers. They come to church twice a year. They may come on Christmas around there, and then they may come at Easter. It's possibly a twicer, maybe here, or some who may be every weekers who are here dead in sin. You know, no one is ever hopeless. You may have come, and you may think for yourself. Problem isn't Mrs. P. Problem is me, you say. I myself am dead in my own sin. And I say, but you can be saved. And the response in your heart of hearts may be, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You know, Pastor Mark, there was a time you may sit there in your chair and you may say, there was a time when I thought that I'll just cut down on my sin. You may even think that now. Oh, yeah, I'll cut down on my sin and somehow that'll get me saved. You know, that's not going to do you any good at all, just to cut down on your sin. Because the truth is, you have a list of grand crimes that no matter how good you do from now until the end of your life, those crimes are like skeletons in your closet, and they're going to reappear on Judgment Day. Back in 2002, there was this fellow named Scott Peterson. He had a beautiful wife named Lacey. There was a little child, 8 months in the womb, named Connor. And he murdered his wife. And he took her out to the San Francisco Bay. And he tied weights to her. And he sunk her to the bottom. And all was well. No one knew what was happening. And old Scott got away scot-free. But you know what happened about 6 to 8 months later, the body resurfaced. The body of a little baby on one part of the bay shore, and the body of a woman on the other part of the bay shore. His sins found him out. And the reality is, you may be here and you may think, you know, I can do good from now on. You got big trouble, because on Judgment Day, your sins are going to find you out. The things that you've done are going to resurface. Even if you've sinned one time against God and stole 23 cents from your mom's purse, you're a thief. Even if one time in the darkness of your heart you hated someone, the Lord Jesus says you are a murderer. And all sitting in these burgundy chairs know that you got much higher crimes and your hands are much redder than those mere peccadilloes. But even one of those will doom you on the last day, and you have no hope whatsoever of being saved. You, on Judgment Day, will be convicted of your murder, of your thievery, of your adultery, and you will be sentenced. You'll be doomed, just like Scott Peterson was, to death. And so you think of how in California it's death by lethal injection. You go to the execution chamber and it's a table stretched out. And you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was stretched out, and he took not lethal injection, he took the nails. The Lord Jesus Christ took the death that a sinner deserves. He took the hit. And the reality is, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a tree in your behalf, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken him, Jesus suffering our hell, so that you, if you believe upon him, will never be touched by the flames of hell. He took death that you might have his life. Believe not in yourself and cutting down on your sin and living a good life from now on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And you know, if you do that, you who came in dead in transgressions and sin, you can leave here alive, having eternal life, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think you're so bad, it's hopeless. No, no, it's not hopeless at all. He comes to save murderers like Paul, who had blood in his hands. He can save you for any sin you might have, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He can raise you from the dead in justification. But thirdly, the resurrection is not only useful in conversion and in justification, it's also useful in what we could call deterioration. Deterioration. Or maybe declension. De-Christians. People who are Christians, who are believers, people who are born again, can backslide down to a point where they who were once healthy and vibrant can be down to the point seemingly of having no spiritual pulse. You may be here today, this morning, feeling cornered by the devil. Maybe you're here, you've been netted in some dangerous sin, and you're in real spiritual trouble. You're trapped in a tomb of sin, and you think there's no way out. But he always, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, he always provides a way of escape. You may feel like you're ready to commit spiritual suicide, maybe even physical suicide, because you think there's no hope. But let me take this mask and just put it to your mouth. Listen, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. There is hope for those who feel hopeless. No matter how bad, no matter how deadened your soul may get, you're never beyond recovery. Because our God is a God of great reversals. Our God is a God who loves to turn the tables. Our God is a God who likes to take humiliation, desolation, and declension and replace it for exaltation. This is the God he is. Take a fellow like David. I mean, David had really fallen into declension. David had really fallen into deterioration. I mean, the guy was up on his roof. And it probably wasn't just one time. He knew where Bathsheba was. He knew where that babe was. He would go. He would look. He would gawk. And he did it to the point of not just looking and lusting. He went to the point of adultery and to the point of murder. You talk about a guy who's barely got a spiritual pulse. You read 2 Samuel chapter 12 and you find that David had become so hardened in his conscience. It speaks about his taking the city of Riblah and how he had saws taken to those he had conquered and cut them into pieces. I mean, that's a guy who's spiritually calloused and hard. That's what he was doing during this season of his backsliding with Bathsheba. Well, what does the Lord do? The Lord brought this mask, this tank of oxygen. He didn't, like I said last week, he didn't send him Benaiah to execute David. That's what he deserved. But he sent him Nathan. Nathan, David, you are the man. And as he was convicted, I've sinned. And the Lord restored him back. Restore unto me, Psalm 51, the joy of my salvation. And give me a willing spirit. And God did. And David was alive again. And David was a righteous man. And David died known to be a man after God's own heart. Bad record, yeah, but the grace of God is amazing. Our God is a God of great reversals. And I just ask you, are you that man today? Are you that woman today? Breathe in the truths of the gospel. Christ is walking among his lampstick here, and he is applying the mask to you. Breathe it in, and there's newness of life. So this resurrection thing, it's so useful in conversion, in justification, in deterioration, also in affliction. In affliction. A few months ago, there was a dear young lady named Jasmine, Joe Namick's wife. You know, she was strangled in Baltimore, and she was left unconscious, seemingly left for dead. Physically, that's the way it was for Jazz. And there may be some here who feel like that emotionally and spiritually. Feel like I've been left for dead by God. You wonder if you can even get up again because of what's happened recently. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. See, the disciples felt like they were left for dead by God. Look at the way you treated us. We thought he was the one. And there they were in the upper room, down for the count. Hands of providence had been cruel to them, had strangled them, had entombed their every hope. But look what God does for them. God is a God whose typical pattern is allowing his disciples to fall into darkness and even be enveloped by death. But just the way God works, and he breathes new life into them. I mean, he did it for Joseph. Joseph was down for the count in Potiphar's and in Pharaoh's prison, but he was up again. Elijah was down for the count, he's up again. His son was down for the count, he's up again. And if you're down for the count, you can be up again. Think of the difficulties you may be going through. Maybe it's in your vocation, you know. Maybe God has given you a task and you put your hand to it, but you feel like God has strangled you with these cruel hands and you wonder if you can even get up again on Monday. Maybe it's in the business world and you've recently been trampled by the cruel hoofs of providence. You feel like you've been left for dead. I thought God called me to do this, and I thought he called me to this job and this situation, but how am I supposed to get up tomorrow morning and face it again? Maybe your vocation is the vocation of being a mom. And you got this one child, you know, what does it say? That what could be worse than to have an ungrateful child? It's worse than being bitten by a serpent's tooth. And you have a number of children, there's one or maybe two children, and you they've broken your heart. And you wonder, how can I go back at it again on Monday? Or maybe you're a student and I don't know what's going on at your school, in your grade school, or at the cafeteria in your high school, or at the dorm in your college. Maybe there are peer pressures and social pressures and you're burned out with the academics and you just blew an exam. You didn't get a paper in on time and you are down for the count. What is it with you? What is it with you that you may feel you are in affliction and you barely got a pulse? My son Nathan told me about his book that he read. It's called Silence. It's about a missionary in Japan and kept doing the right things in the mission field, but there's just silence, silence. God doesn't whisper. Nothing is happening. But evil is thriving in their silence. Missionaries can feel that. A pastor can feel that. He wonders about, let's just write the resignation on Monday, get a ticket, head home. Done with this. I guess I would say this truth is a great blessing in affliction. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It's the mask of the gospel. This is the pattern to breathe life into dead situations. Well, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 12? My power is made perfect in what? In weakness. This is our God, the God who came and David. Remember David when he was in a cave? He had been promised he would be on the throne, but he's in a cave now. He's being hunted like a flea, but somehow God got him from the cave to the throne. And the Lord is gracious. Mary was downcast and she was weeping. Everything was lost, but all it was the breath of Miriam, and she was alive again. The Lord is able to breathe into you and your motherhood, in your business world, in your school, in your mission of life, whatever it might be. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, according to my gospel. So this is so useful in conversion, in justification, in deterioration and affliction. Just lastly, in desolation. In desolation. That means in hopelessness. When you're absolutely hopeless, even then God is able to resuscitate and resurrect. I say that because, you know, David got out of the cave and he got to the throne. But God doesn't always work that way in this life, does he? Sometimes, you know, we can always pray, Lord, if you're willing, you can get me out of this cave into the throne. If you're willing, then you're able, like the leper asked of Jesus. Jesus said to the leper, I'm willing. But you know, for us, when he prays sometimes, he's not willing. He's able, but he's not willing. That is not his plan. And we feel like we're in utter desolation. It's like those people in Harlem, remember? Their city was being choked to death. Here comes the cavalry in the Dutch fleet. It's full of foodstuffs and provision and safety for us. But the Spanish Armada sinks the Dutch fleet, and it says there was a wail of desolation that came up from them. Their last hope had died. And it's true, the city collapsed. And there was a massacre in Harlem. Okay, where is the risen from the dead part of this? You know, it's true, many Christians throughout history have taken their stand for the cause of Christ. Ask John the Baptist. And they get beheaded. Where's the exaltation part of this? Paul got beheaded. Martyrs like William Tyndale, he got strangled. Not just left for dead and risen. No, he got strangled and they burned his body on the stake. Or take Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We gave Sunday school classes on Dietrich Bonhoeffer a while back. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died on a scaffolding. He believed in the Lord Jesus. Utter desolation. You look at this, you see that man's naked body swinging in the wind on that scaffolding. You say, Lord, what's up with that? Yeah, we're in desolation too if we think that this life is all there is. But beloved, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Listen to me. This life is but a vapor in comparison to the forever of eternity. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. If we hope in Christ only for this life, then we are of all men to be most pitied. We don't rest our hope in Christ for this life alone. This life may lead us to a dead end tomb cul-de-sac. But so what? What is this life? Let's finish with Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, on April 8, 1945, this was 1 week after Easter, gave his last religious service on a Sunday to his fellow prisoners. In that last religious service, again, a week after Easter, it was, by the way, within 24 hours of his swinging on a scaffold. He didn't know it at the time, but his text was this, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. When he finished reading that phrase, the SS burst in and said, Bonhoeffer, come with us. Everybody knew he was heading for the scaffolding. Now here's Bonhoeffer. A while back, earlier, he had preached in London this about the resurrection. Listen to this. No one has yet believed in God and his kingdom. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick for that hour, waiting and looking forward to be released from the bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he may already be to that goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. And all that is here is only a prologue before the curtain goes up to real life. You see, he was putting the mask on himself. He knew his death was coming. But he was breathing in the truths of this truth. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the account is given there. If you watch that movie on Bonhoeffer called Agent of Grace, you see the very last scene. Bonhoeffer steps into the courtyard where he sees the scaffolding, and they say, Bonhoeffer, strip. He takes everything off. He has nothing on, and he shivers. And the man alongside him somewhat mockingly says, you shiver, Bonhoeffer. Are you afraid? No, I'm not afraid, he said. I'm cold. And the man says, this is the end, Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer says, no, no. This isn't the end. This is only the beginning. And he marched to the scaffolding and he swung. And the prologue of his life had ended. And the curtain went up. And now he really lives. And that's what we live for. And that's what we believe in. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He's risen. Amen. Let's sing about it in 206. 206.